David told me just to start whenever I was ready. I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know if you're ready, but we're starting because it's 10 o'clock. So good to see you this morning. I'm going to do this a little different. I'm going to give you an option about what y'all want to study, and here's why. I had no idea what to expect about who's coming today. My intention, and this is still kind of my inclination, but I'm going to let you have some say in the matter. My intention was to look at Matthew chapter 4 and talk about dealing with temptation, which I think across the board is something that we all find practical and helpful, at least I do. And fortunately, we've had a few younger folks come in. When it was just the gray-headed folks about 10 minutes ago, I'm thinking, most of these folks have got temptation figured out at this point. Maybe we need to go in another direction. If you would like to, we can talk a little bit about Joshua 24, which I think has some applications across the board. So I'm going to give you a show of hands. Would you like to study about the temptation of Jesus and some practical ways we can prepare ourselves for that? Or would you like to study about the choices that God offers to us and some of the responsibilities that grow out of that? So, option A, y'all have no idea what to do with a preacher giving you a choice, do you? Okay, well, let's just go with Matthew 4. Okay, that's kind of what I planned. And, you know, if you've already got this all figured out, then you can help everybody else as they try to navigate it as well. Let's begin with a prayer, if you'll bow with me. Our great God, we're thankful for the night's rest. We acknowledge your power and your wisdom and your majesty. We are reminded of your control over the elements as we sleep through the storms and as we see the weather patterns around us and feel so small in the face of the power around us and yet understand everything is within your control. And we are grateful that you are our Father and that you care for us and that you've given us such a world and that you have offered such evidence that we can have trust in you. We're thankful to be together this morning. We're grateful for these folks who are interested in your word and in our service. Help us in our study that we might be diligent. Help us that we might be accurate in our contemplation of your word. And we pray that we might be practical in our applications of such. We're thankful for Jesus, for the sacrifice he made, for his resurrection, and for the hope that drives us that helps to be godly and bring honor to you this day. In Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up, and this is class, by the way, and I know that y'all, I can already tell, y'all are not overly responsive. You don't want to shake your head yes or no. You didn't want to raise your hand a minute ago. I'm going to give you the option. If you got something to say, say it, okay? You are not going to bother me by participating. So, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It's written again, you shall not tempt or put to the test the Lord your God." Then the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. It's one of the more interesting sections of Scripture to me. This is not the only time Jesus is tempted. We're told, for instance, in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter tries to dissuade him from going and being crucified. When Jesus tells him, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified," and Peter says, no, this is not going to happen to you. Jesus treats that as a temptation. "Get behind me, you adversary," he says. It seems quite clear. In fact, it just almost doesn't have to be stated that as a man who's now 30 years old, that Jesus has had all kinds of temptations in his life. And it's apparent from here that Satan knows who he is. Now, did Satan know who he was as a child? I don't know. Or was he just subject to the same temptations we all are? All those are fascinating questions to me that I don't have answers for. What I do know is that as Jesus begins his ministry, we have this record. Luke also records this incident in Luke chapter 4. When I read it, I'm kind of made to be curious why God gives us this information. That's always a question that I find interesting when I'm studying. Why this? Of all the things Jesus did in the 3 years of his ministry, why the few things that he has told us? Of all the years that God's been dealing with man, why does he relate to us the things that he relates? And I would suggest to you in your study that anything that's in the Bible is in there for a purpose. That God didn't just accidentally pull things out of history. He could have filled up page after page after page of his interactions with mankind through the years. But he's given us little bits and pieces here and there. And so if it's there, it's important. And so I look at this and go, okay, well, what do I learn from this? This was an important thing in Jesus' life. We are told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for this to happen. And so what that says is, this is something that God felt like needed to go on in the life of Jesus, whether for him or for us, remains to be seen. And so I think it's important. We recognize how important is the temptation of Jesus in general. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 both talk about the fact that because Jesus was tempted and overcame temptation, it makes him a faithful high priest. He can sympathize with us that pretty much anything you and I have dealt with in our life, Jesus experienced as a man. And therefore, when he speaks to God on our behalf, however that works, whatever his intercession is, whether it is this is our person, this is our family, this is our child, we need to listen to him, however that works, Jesus is made a better high priest as a man who is glorified, who's also God, because he suffered temptation and he overcame it. And therefore, he recognizes our weaknesses, he recognizes what it's like to be tempted. But I would propose to you, at least this is my opinion, that there may be more going on in this passage of Scripture than just the average temptation, and we'll come back to this in a minute. In the first two temptations, as Matthew records them, Luke's record switches the order. But in Matthew's account, what's the first thing Satan says to Jesus in the first two temptations? If you are the Son of God. And I read that, and that jumps out at me. What in the world does that particularly mean? And like I said, we're going to come back to that. I mention it now because I think that there may be more happening here than you and I maybe will ever appreciate because of who Jesus is, because of who Satan is, and exactly what it is that Satan's really trying to accomplish here. And I'm not going to spend all our time speculating this morning. I just say that because I think the severity of what Jesus is dealing with here is probably greater than we appreciate. We sometimes think, well, people just don't realize how hard my temptations are. Whatever they are, whether it's a trying of your faith that James talks about, or whether it is an attempt on the part of Satan to get you to do something wrong, all of those are in one way or another temptations to us. And everybody's different in that regard. It may be as you get older that the greater issue that you deal with is just the circumstance of life and things are harder physically, maybe even mentally, emotionally, and those are the things that tempt you. I think as you're younger, and I'm not even sure where to put myself in this category here because I still drive around and people cut me off, so there's a temptation that I deal with all the time. I think the temptation to do wrong for a lot of people is really the thing that, that we struggle with. And so our temptations are no more severe than were Jesus's, is the point I want to make. In fact, this may be much more severe than we appreciate. And so the question remains, why does he tell us this? Well, so we can know he's sinless. That part's obvious. But I want to suggest to you that we can learn some things from the way that Jesus deals with temptation. And that's really what I want to do with this passage. It's not my intention to explain everything here. Most of it's pretty straightforward. I want to draw some practical things that I see that helped Jesus in regards to temptation. And perhaps part of the reason that this is here is to help us prepare. God tells us in James chapter 4 and in 1 Peter chapter 5 that if we will resist the devil, he'll what? He'll flee from us. And we have to decide whether we really believe that. And so my question as we start is, what are you doing to prepare? I mean, you're going to be tempted today. I'm going to be tempted today. Every day. And I don't get how that works. How is it that Satan is so powerful that he knows exactly what tempts me? In my daily Bible reading, read through the trial of Jesus, and I've always been fascinated by Luke's account where Jesus tells Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And I look at that and I think, I wonder if that kind of conversation's ever gone on in regards to me. Or is it just men like Job or Peter where Satan goes to God and says, where are you going to put the limitation on what I can do to this guy? Because I think that's what's happening. And Jesus makes it very clear, well, is that happening with me? I suspect that that's very possible. And I don't know how Satan could be so powerful as to do that with everybody. But I do think that he is. Jesus calls him the prince of the earth. And so the question remains for us, what are we doing about that? You don't have to raise your hand, but I can probably read your faces and get your answer. Do you have a plan for dealing with temptation? We have plans for lots of stuff. We have plans for our kids' school. We have plans for our retirement. We have plans for how we're going to deal with the day. We have plans for what we're going to eat or whether or not we're going to drive 4 hours and waste 3 days watching the eclipse. We have plans for all kinds of stuff. The question is, do you have a plan? And that's what I want to propose to you. Yes, sir. Don't get us off track.
I think I'm on the same line where I was talking to high school kids is to look ahead of where are you going.
Yeah.
And I was talking about the different words, the works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. And what do these words mean? And not just the definition, but where does it lead you to?
Yeah, yeah.
In the long run. Because, drinking might be something you just want to play with or whatever, but, you keep playing with this and you're going to be, look at a person who's an alcoholic.
Who, yeah.
And anyway, just kind of look along.
Well, certainly there is the issue that Proverbs 4, let your eyes look straight ahead, consider the ponder the path of your feet, all of those kinds of considerations. I think in this text, what happens to Jesus and how does he deal with it? That's kind of what I want to do. And I see five things here. And so here's my proposition for you to think about. You don't have to take this and use this, but it's been somewhat helpful to me. If I'm going to make a plan to deal with temptation, understanding it is important, but is that enough? Because how often have you sinned knowing full well that what I'm doing I shouldn't be doing right now? I think for most Christians, understanding that for younger people, yeah, you don't always see how many dominoes are going to fall, which is an image I've used with my girls all the time they were growing up. The difference in 16 and 46 is when you're 46, you see what happens when you make mistakes. When you're 16, you just see the first domino falling over. And we're back to the understanding the difference in drinking and drunkenness. And I think that is an important part. But that's not part of what's happening here, okay? So let me offer these things as far as here's some practical things that help me when it comes to meeting Satan today, because in some way or another, he's going to tempt me before this day's over. And I know part of it is that I'm driving 3 hours tonight after services, and I'm going to be tired, and I've got to go through Houston, and I have a gun in my truck. So pray for me. Satan is going to tempt me. And I say that jokingly, but he knows our weaknesses. And so what do I do to prepare? Well, here's the first thing I would offer, and these are things I see in the temptation of Jesus. And the first I would propose is, if you're going to be successful and make it where Satan flees from you, you have to be serious about the circumstance, about the very idea of temptation, okay? Our culture treats the very concept of Satan almost like a cartoon. And we see that all around us. Most of you are my age or maybe a little older. You remember the old Bugs Bunny cartoons where he's tempted to do something wrong and the little angel Bugs Bunny and the little devil Bugs Bunny pop up on his shoulder and they're both whispering in his ear. And that was all fun and funny. And I can see where that concept kind of is the idea of how temptation works. But the reality is, it's not a cartoon. It's not trivial. And the worse our culture gets, the more it represents as sin being no big deal, right? I mean, movies, television, radio, music, modern media, everything you see on YouTube, this idea of right and wrong has just kind of been obliterated. And so the idea that what's happening to us is Satan is after us. You know, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, as a what? Roaring lion is walking about seeking to devour you. And a lot of people in our culture look at that and go, that's just, you know, that's a fairy tale. That's the Bugs Bunny picture. You're just trying to kind of explain good and bad and why people react the way they do, and you're just making mountains out of molehills. I think I mentioned Sunday when you study with people and you talk about Genesis and they just treat the Bible story like a fable. Do you really believe that Eve talked to a snake? And, you know, the world around us has made temptation and sin to be no big deal. Would you agree with that? Okay, the problem with that, I mean, we look at that and say, that's going on out there. But if it's going on out there, it affects us. It changes the way we think. You see it from generation to generation, but you even see it within our generation. And I'll offer this as an illustration. When I was a young man, the thought of homosexuality across the board in this country was still just abhorrent. And some of you remember that. And I mean, just the thought of it. It wasn't... even if it was joked about, it was joked about as some kind of unrealistic thing that common, normal people don't entertain that kind of thought process and that kind of appeal. In this generation, it's so accepted that if you feel like that it's wrong or it shouldn't be that way, you're now in the minority. What's interesting is my girls, their disposition about it is different than mine. They'll tell you it's wrong. It's not an issue of do they think it's right and wrong. They're just more tolerant of it. It's more accepted as part of the world we live in. For me, it's still abhorrent. But what happens is, as the world around us gets worse, we become more tolerant of it. And therefore, the sin involved is less a big deal to us. Now, here's where we need to be preparing. We still need to be treating temptation like it's a big deal. We need to still see sin for what it is, and we need to see the seriousness of it. And here's where the temptation of Jesus comes in. This is what got me thinking along these lines. When Satan comes to Jesus and offers him these temptations, which some of which are make perfect sense, some of which are kind of harder. You know, what's the deal? Where's the sin in turning stones to bread, et cetera, et cetera. And we could spend our time talking about that stuff. But we have these three temptations that are offered here. And what I want you to appreciate is what's going on in these passages, and this passage right here, is exceptionally serious business. What happens if Jesus messes up? And what's the implication for that for mankind? Yeah, we have no hope, right? If Jesus is not a perfect sacrifice, then he's not an effective sacrifice. You get that? And so I look at this and think, how Jesus had to be conscious of that. Don't you think Jesus knows who he is and what he's doing? At 12, he knew he must be about his Father's business. He's telling the apostles regularly, I have to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to have to die. He tells them in Matthew chapter 20, I'm giving my life as a ransom. So I believe Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen and why. As God, I don't know that he couldn't know that. Which means he also knew how serious every temptation was. Right? That if I mess up now, I can't do what the Father's asked me to do. I can't do what we have been planning as God for eternity. And so when Jesus looks at what's going on as Satan comes to him, I would propose to you that this is a very, very important thing that's happening right now in his life because salvation depends on it. You agree with that? Now, here's my proposition. What happens when I start treating temptation that way? If I start thinking more in terms of consequences as opposed to forgiveness, because I'll tell you what forgiveness does. It gives us great comfort, as we talked about last night. It can give us great hope, but sometimes I think it causes us not to be quite as serious about the process of temptation because we know we can be forgiven. And maybe we don't take it as seriously as we should. You know, at the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses is about to die and he sends the children of Israel off in chapter 30, and he actually had said this back in chapter 11 as well, I set before you blessing and cursing. I set before you life and death. Here's your choice. Choose life. God does that several times through the Old Testament. Would you do better with temptation today? If when it started, and we usually recognize it when it's about when it's happening, if the first thought was, if I fail right now, I'm going to go to hell. Because I'm not sure we think of it that way. And I recognize we can be forgiven. I'm not dismissing that. I'm talking about would you be more successful if you took it more seriously and recognized how deadly is the process and the activity that I'm dealing with right now. Because I really do believe that Jesus recognized it. He had to have recognized it. And so that would be proposition number one. I think if we take the whole thing more seriously than we do, and because the world dismisses it, it maybe it's not as serious as it should be in our minds, I think we'd be more successful. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
Us and not necessarily Christ. I think that was a little bit different. But if we can consider the consequences, like you were saying, because we may be able to receive forgiveness. But what are the dominoes, you put it, if we just knock down in front of somebody else? It could have been a light and an example.
Yeah.
But we knocked it over, and it's an example of sin to that person.
Yeah. Well, so that's
taking it even one step farther and going, what about the consequences of what I'm going to do for other people, et cetera, et cetera. But that's exactly right. This is serious business. Yes, sir.
What I was saying in a short way was, yeah, the long-term consequences. But I also was using an example. I was on a trial, I was a jury, and these three kids decided to go out drinking. And that night, before it was all over with, two of them got stabbed and almost got killed. Mm-hmm. And that's what I was saying. You know, there's long-term consequences. Mm-hmm. Oh, you might become an alcoholic. But, you know, just thinking, oh, this is fun or whatever.
Yeah. Well, I'm not dismissing those things at all.
You're exactly right. But I'm trying to back up and go, what's the crux of the matter here? Well, a lot of it is, what is my attitude about the process I'm dealing with? Not just am I looking down the road at what's going to happen in my life, much more seriously, am I looking at it in regards to life and death right now and how significant it is for my spiritual future. And that takes me to the second observation, and that is we need to see it spiritually. Not just in regards to am I going to get stabbed, am I going to throw a stumbling block in front of someone? Those are certainly deterrents to sin. But thinking about it in regards to temporal and physical things, John tells us, 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, you remember what's next? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, are not of the Father but of the world, and these things are passing away. John does a really good job right there of kind of categorizing, this is what sin falls into. It is in some way going to appeal to our desires, whether it is just fleshly desires, whether it's desires that involve more our thinking, whether it's desires that involve being a part of the rest of the world around us. The reality is Satan always appeals to our desires. And what's interesting to me about that, I mean, we see it very clearly in Adam and Eve, right? What did Satan tell them? You're not going to die if you eat of this tree. And after he says that, what are we told about Eve? She looked at the tree and saw that it was good to eat, desirable to make one wise. And so he is appealing to what her desires are. James tells us this in James chapter 1, blessed are you when you overcome temptation. No temptation has taken you but such as is common. Oh, I'm off. Don't think that God tempts you. God can not be tempted with evil, nor he tempts any man. We are tempted when we're drawn away of what? Our own lusts and desires. And then when lust overwhelms our will, that's the point James is making. Please appreciate that that's what Satan does even with Jesus. He uses hunger. He uses ambition. He uses laziness. I think the temptation about falling down and worshiping him and receiving all the kingdoms. I mean, Satan knows what's in the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament predict? That the Messiah is going to come and rule over the world. And so he's offering him a shortcut. You know, I'll give this to you. I can give you what God's going to offer you. And so those are the things that he uses to tempt Jesus. And those are the things he uses to tempt us, aren't they? And we get that. We understand what it is that whether it is our lust, whether it is our temper, whether it is our pride, whether it is our lack of confidence in ourselves, whether it is our selfishness, we know where Satan's going to hit us. And so he uses these things that are a part of our lives that are part of our desires. Now, how do you deal with that? And here's what I see with Jesus. Jesus was successful because Jesus wasn't worried about Jesus. And here's back to the introduction and the idea that if you are the Son of God, what has just happened before Jesus goes off into the wilderness? If you don't know and you look up at the very end of Matthew 3, what's the thing Matthew has just told us has happened to Jesus? He was baptized, okay? And when he comes up out of the water of baptism, what happens? Do what? The Holy Spirit descends and God speaks, right? And what does God say?
This is my beloved Son.
And?
Listen to him.
And I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If you read Luke's account, which is very interesting to me,
Luke's record says, God says, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I think about that, and that's kind of impressive to me. I don't know all that Jesus knew about himself and when. And my suspicion is, and this is surmising, okay? I admit this. I'm not trying to make my opinion doctrine. But I wonder if Satan really understood what Jesus had come to do. Jesus came to set up a kingdom, to be a king, to reign over everything. Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. I think Satan knew Jesus came to be a king. That's why he offers him rule. But I don't think Satan understood the nature of the kingdom, that it was going to be far beyond the material world, that everything in creation was going to be under Jesus' rule And as the Messiah and Savior, as a man resurrected, Jesus was going to sit at the right hand of God. For all I know, Satan thinks the same thing the apostles seem to think, and that is that Jesus is setting up a military kingdom like you had with David and Solomon. And you read all the Old Testament prophecies, and that seems to make sense. And so what is it that Satan is doing? He's creating doubt. If you're the Son of God, doubt about his identity. Now, my suspicion is that Satan's taking a shot in the dark, but God has just told Jesus, "You're my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in you. You have lived the life I've asked you to live." And if Matthew's account is accurate and he says, "This is my beloved Son," then this is also for John's purposes, so that in John 1 he can say, "This is the Messiah," and he can become a witness. But what does that mean to Jesus? Well, as a man, this is an affirmation on the part of God that what you're doing is what I want you to be doing. And Satan questions, look, if what God says is true and you really are the Son of God, then prove it. There is an element of the temptation of Jesus that's different. Now, I've never had to prove that I'm God's child. But at the same time, every time I'm tempted, I'm tempted to prove that I'm God's child. Does that make sense to you? Temptation needs to be about identity. And the solution needs to be this mindset, this spiritual mindset that says, my service to God is a personal thing. We talked last night from 1 Peter 1 that God has begotten us, that we are the children of God. I don't think that that's just imagery, folks. I think that's the way that God sees us. I think when we are forgiven and our spirit is made holy, that we become children who belong to God. And he's not just using this to try to kind of create an idea, that's literally what's happened. And Jesus' concern was to please his Father, right? If Jesus sent, John 6, verse, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8, "I always do those things that God has asked me to do." John 4, "My food is to do the will of my Father who has sent me." If Jesus is only concerned about God's will, and Satan's temptation always revolves around what I want, what my desires are, do you see where the great solution to temptation is? I don't really care about what I want. I only care about what God wants. And so Satan has no power over me, because my desire just doesn't factor into the equation. I've left that life behind. I'm a child of God. I'm looking at life spiritually relative to that Father. And as a result of that, when Satan tempts me with physical things, and they're all physical, they are always the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, right? If none of those things are important to me, if all I want to do is please my Father, then I just take away all of his weaponry. He has nothing on me. And suddenly, whether I succeed or fail is an issue of my standing before my God. It's not about did I sin, did I not sin. It's about did I please my Father or not please my Father. And I find that really, really compelling, because that makes sense to us in physical relationships. You know, my dad was a preacher from the time, he started preaching full-time about the time I was in maybe sixth grade. Before that, he owned a radio station. And when I got to high school, I was like everybody else. You know, I had friends that did stuff that they shouldn't have been doing. And I wanted to fit in, just like everybody else wants to fit in. And so I was tempted to do the things that they were doing. And I'll be honest with you, some of the reason I didn't do some things in high school had nothing to do with my faith and whether it was right or wrong. Some of it had to do with my dad being the preacher. I was conscious enough to appreciate what that would do to him. And I had enough regard for him that it saved me from some sin. I'd like to say my regard was for God. But I'll be honest with you. Sometimes it was just, this would crush mom and dad, so I'm not going to do this because I'm not going to crush them. I didn't have that much rebellion in me. And I look at that and think, that's the attitude I need to have towards God. That's the attitude Jesus has. If you're the Son of God, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, yeah, I am the Son of God. And here's what the Son of God wants. How does Jesus reply all three times? It is written. Knowing the Bible is not a magic formula, is it? Because you've sinned knowing that the Bible said, I shouldn't do this, haven't you? Shake your head, yes. I know the answer, okay? Because I have too. You know, so it's not like, okay, I'm tempted by dishonesty right now. And I know God tells us that we are supposed to be honest. And so because I know the passage, I'll quote the passage right now and voila, I'm not tempted anymore. It doesn't work that way. Why does Jesus say it is written? Because I think what Jesus is saying to Satan is, here's what God wants. I know what God wants. I know what pleases my Father. Yes, I am the Son of God. And because I'm the Son of God, I know exactly what it is God wants, and I'm going to please Him and not myself. Now, that's spiritual thinking. That's not temporal thinking. And I want to challenge you. I think that is a powerful way to approach temptation. Because God's looking. You know, when Peter sins in the garden, at the trial of Jesus, you remember Luke's account says when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at him. I just can't think that Peter ever got that picture out of his mind. And then I think about this. Jesus sees me every time I mess up. He's turning and looking at me too. And when I'm a lot more concerned about what He wants than what I want, I'm better prepared to deal with temptation. And it makes Bible study different. Because now this is not academic. What we're doing this morning is not just so we have a better understanding of Matthew 4. What we're doing is looking at what our God, what our Father wants from us, and we're studying so that when we're tempted, we know what the Father says. Satan says this, the world says this, all these other influences say this, but I'm concerned about what my Father says. And the more time I spend with His Word, the more I understand what His will is, and I can bring myself into alignment with it, and I'm less concerned about myself, and thus Satan has very little power over me. Does that make sense to you? And I think that's what's happening here. If you're the Son of God, Jesus says, well, yeah. It's written. Even when Satan goes so far as to say, yeah, well, it's also written, that's an interesting aspect when Satan starts quoting from Psalm 91 in verse 5 and 6, when he's echoing Jesus. Jesus says, well, it's written, you should not live by bread alone. So Satan tries it this way. It's also written. Here's what God says. And Jesus' idea is, well, you're misrepresenting what God really wants here. And so it's always what God wants. So step number two. Number one, be serious. Number two, be spiritual in regards to what's going on. Yes, sir.
The word virtue, my understanding of it, just to see, it sounds like this is what you're saying.
What
word virtue? And it's not in this.
What passage are we looking at?
It's in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and it's in...
Oh, you're not talking about Matthew 4.
Right.
Okay.
Well, but my understanding of it is when anything in nature fulfills its purpose, it's the definition of virtue.
Oh.
And then we are then, and then I'm asking you, then it sounds like, I'm just saying it, that's my understanding, it sounds parallel to what you're saying.
I certainly think there are parallels there. I'm not a
Greek scholar. The word translated virtue in 2 Peter 1 is the word arete. And in most dictionaries, the primary definition will be something like, well, the Latin is manliness, but the word itself means moral excellence. And that's generally the way I think of the word is God's holding us to the standard of perfection. It's excellence, and that's what God's after. So, yeah, I would connect that. I certainly think that's the idea. But why is it excellent? Why is it virtuous? Why is it arete? Because it's God. Because it's a representation of what God is, and that's what we're after. So we're right back to this idea of, I just want to please my Father. I don't want Him to be disappointed with me. I'm thinking of temptation in regards to that relationship, not just an abstract standard of right or wrong, but whether I am, how I am being thought of by my Father. That's very powerful. Number three, we're going to run out of time if I don't move forward. And actually, being honest, if you just get those two things, I think it's helpful. But there's a couple other things I see here. Number three, I would say, be serious, be spiritual, and number three is ask for help. How long is Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days, 40 nights, okay? He's just been baptized. What is he about to start doing? Yeah, he's starting his ministry. The 3 years, if that's how long it is, however odd it is, that Jesus is going to proclaim the kingdom and provide evidence and train his disciples and get ready for his sacrifice, this is what's about to start happening. And Jesus knows it. He's God. He knows where he is and what's about to happen. What do you think he was doing for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? Just kind of hanging out and camping, you know. Some of you guys, y'all like to go camping, you know. What do you do while you... This is my problem with hiking. If I'm not chasing a bird or an animal that I'm hunting, what in the world do you do just walking around, okay? But what is Jesus... Is that all Jesus is doing in the wilderness of Judea? Is he just camping and hiking and enjoying nature? What's he doing?
Huh?
Praying.
Yeah, don't you know
that he's got a lot to talk to God about in regards to what's happening and what's going to happen? Now, we're not told that, but as you read Jesus' life, every time he gets the chance to get away from everything and talk to God, you see it in Mark's account and you see it in Luke's account especially, they both emphasize Jesus is praying. And even to the point that the apostles come and say, teach us to pray. Something that Jesus was doing was very different than what they were doing. And some of it was his constant kind of intimate communication with God. Now, that's a function of a good relationship, isn't it? You and your husband or wife have a fight. What's the first thing you quit doing? You quit talking to one another, don't you? Now, I don't want to talk. And Tracy will just tell me, and my youngest daughter is really bad about this, I do not want to talk to you right now. Why? Because communication is vital to maintaining a relationship. And what that says is, I don't want to have a relationship with you right now. We get that. It is so much a part of our life. We need to appreciate that this kind of intimate this kind of intimate communication is a part of our relationship with God. And prayer's a hard thing. I rarely preach on prayer, and I'll tell you why. Because it is such a personal thing. You know, people sometimes say, well, how do you think is the best way to pray? And my reaction to that, my response is, however you can communicate with your Father. If it's some kind of formal, close the door, go in your closet, get on your knees. If that helps you, then by all means do that. For me, it's just almost this running conversation in my head. I'm talking to God all the time. And maybe somebody thinks, well, that's not very reverent. No, but it is very personal to me. And I'm going to tell you something that is helpful in the midst of temptation. It is having this relationship where you're already telling God what you're thinking and what you're feeling and what's frustrating you and I need some help right now or I see this happening where we do this with our close people. When we do this with God and acknowledge that, I could really use your help. I think that it helps us to see our own vulnerabilities. It is humble enough to say, God, I need you in whatever way you can help me right now. I need some help. It is a relationship kind of staple that helps us in temptation. And that's almost one of these goes without saying things. But how many times, honestly, have you been tempted to do something and you stop right then and say, God, help me? I'm going to tell you when you do that. You do that when you have developed this relationship where you're talking to God on a very regular basis, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, getting ready for whatever is in front of you, and you have this kind of intimate relationship with God where you can ask for help. And what God promises us over and over, we mentioned it last night from 1 Peter chapter 5, God's eyes are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. It's not for entertainment purposes that God's listening to us. God's listening to us because God can help. For Hebrews 4, we need to come boldly to the throne of God so that we can find grace and mercy in time of need. And I don't know how God does all that. I can point to times in my life where I really believe there was some providence that went on. I can't prove it. I can't say that there's anything in my life that I could say that God ever overwhelmed me. I don't believe God the Spirit is a puppet master leading me around to my decisions. I just can't find any evidence in the Scriptures that God the Spirit in some semi-miraculous ways leading me around. I don't think that if I pray to God that God's just going to take the desire away and whoosh, carry me off to a mountain somewhere. But I do think God helps. He says he does. If he doesn't, tell me what's the point of praying. Jesus, when in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's account, Luke's account, both, what deliver me from what? Deliver me from the evil one. Forgive my transgressions. Lead me not into temptation. Well, why would you pray that if God wouldn't do that? You know, if God tells us this is something I want you to pray about, then we need to understand that that's going to happen. I don't know how. I really don't. I've been in a really mentally bad place before and gotten a phone call from somebody that said, hey, I just wanted to talk to you. I don't know if that's God's doing. Because God can act in ways that doesn't defy man's will, and in doing so, deliver us from evil. Not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. The frustrating thing about that is we want to know how God's doing it. Doesn't really matter, does it? What does matter is, do I have the faith to accept that God says over and over and over, I'm keeping you, 1 Peter chapter 1 that we talked about last night. Or the end of Romans chapter 8, where neither life nor death or principality or power, things, all these things, he says, none of these things are going to separate you from the love of Christ. In other words, I'm not letting go. That's what I think Jesus means in John 10 when he says, nobody's going to snatch my sheep out of my hand. I'm not going to let go of you. I'm going to do everything without violating your will or in some way violating the rules that I've set up. I'm going to do everything I can to help you. But that starts with me and whether or not I'm looking for that. And in the midst of temptation, which appeals to our emotions, having the mentality, and this is kind of similar to the idea last night of suffering and joy. The suffering is emotional. The joy is much more an issue of conviction and determination. I would say the same thing is true in regards to temptation. The temptation becomes very emotional. If I can have the resolve in the middle of it to stop and think, and now we're back to Proverbs chapter 4, ponder the path of your feet, keep your heart with all diligence, out of it are the issues of life. If in the midst of temptation I can have enough conviction to stop and talk to God, man, that's very, very powerful and helpful. If for no other reason than just because it kind of breaks the process and it causes us to start looking for the way of temptation instead of being fixated on whatever the temptation is, a way of escape. Does that make sense? So I would offer number three, okay? Today I'm going to be much more serious about temptation, and I'm going to think of temptation relative to what it's doing with my Father, and I'm going to be willing to ask for help. And then here's number four, and this one is odd, but I think is profitable. Look at verse 2 again in Matthew 4. Jesus fasts 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan's temptation has to do with his hunger. Why do you think Jesus was fasting? This is an interesting conversation some people have. Some people are kind of obsessed with this idea of whether Christians should be fasting. Why do you think Jesus was fasting? You don't really know, do we? Well,
but you know, I still get hungry when I got out of
the... I mean,
I agree. There's all kinds of possibilities. People will say...
I'm going to tell you what fasting does. Fasting focuses your mind. Yes, it does, on what a bacon cheeseburger from Whataburger tastes like. That's what fasting does for me. So I want you to think about fasting for a second, because prior to the temptation, Jesus has spent 40 days fasting, and you see it occasionally. The only time in the Old Testament, by the way, fasting was demanded was on the Day of Atonement. I heard people say, well, God had his people fast. No, he didn't. Only on the Day of Atonement. In fact, in Zechariah, when they come to the prophet after the captivity is over, they have to ask, should we weep and fast again in the seventh and the ninth month as we've been doing all these years? And God's reply is, were you doing that for me? You know, did this just become some kind of ritual for you? What does fasting do? I think if you look at the Old Testament example, what fasting really is a practice of discipline. And this would be number four. If we really want to be serious about dealing with temptation, we need to learn discipline. Because that's what fasting does. Fasting makes it where my mind is in control of what I want. We were eating supper last night, and who was it that they weren't eating sugar? Was that some of y'all's family? Okay. You know, there may be a lot of reasons. I mentioned at the table, one of my daughters and I, for some years, we haven't done it in a while, we probably need to. We'll go 3-6 months without eating any kind of sweets. And people say, well, you're dieting. No, it had nothing to do with dieting. I love sweets. And generally, I can eat them and don't gain a whole lot of weight. I'm fortunate in that regard. It's not because of diabetes. It's just a discipline thing. It just is my way of making sure that when I want Bluebell, that my mind wins and not my body. And you know, we are told to add to our faith, 2 Peter chapter 1, self-control. Galatians chapter 5, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. You know, it's translated temperance a lot, and because it's temperance, we don't really stop and think about what that really means. It's self-discipline. And how does that help us in temptation? Well, we're right back to how does Satan tempt us? He tempts us by attracting us in regards to what we want. How do you deal with that? I make sure that my mind is in control and not my desires. And so you have these incidents from time to time in Scripture where God has done things to teach people this. I think that's what the clean and the unclean meats were all about in the Old Testament. Why was shrimp unclean to the children of Israel? Because God said it was. Because when you get to the New Testament, God tells Peter in Acts chapter 9, don't call anything I've created common or unclean. You want to go eat shrimp? Go eat shrimp. It's not wrong. And Peter has a hard time understanding that. Because in his culture, that was wrong. In his conviction, that was wrong. But it was only wrong because God said it was wrong. Why did he do that? In my mind, because he was teaching them, this is what I said, this is what makes you different, and if you will do this, you're going to have to practice some discipline. And therefore, when I tell you to do other things, you know how to control yourself. And that's a part of holiness that I think is very inherent in the very concept of such. And that's what I think happens with fasting. If you want to fast, I don't think it's necessarily going to make you in some way spiritually stronger. Even Paul addresses a couple times in Corinthians and in Colossians that, you know, this ascetic things, this denying your body, that doesn't make you necessarily more spiritual. But that practice, Paul says, I discipline my body daily, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Why? Because it helps me. If I can control my body, then the chances are a lot better. Satan doesn't have much power over me. And so I want to offer that to you. I do believe that's true. Now, that doesn't mean it has to be food. It can be schedule. Any way that you in your mind controls what your body does. I'm going to set aside 30 minutes every morning to read my Bible. And you think, well, that's the easiest thing in the world. Oh, no, it is not. I mean, you have to sacrifice some stuff, especially for those of you who still have kids at home, you know. In the middle of the 30 minutes, if the kids walk in and say, hey, Mom, this or that or happened, or Dad, hey, this, that, or the other happened, you know, discipline says 15 more minutes. Unless you're bleeding out, 15 more minutes. Because right now I'm doing something more important than you're hungry. So whatever way, if it's exercise, I think anything that we can do where our mind exercises control over our body when our body doesn't like it is disciplinary. And therefore, when Satan appeals to what we want, we're already practiced at, I can control that. I can deal with that. Because I don't think God, when he says, there'll be a way of escape, I don't think that's miraculous. It's still up to my will. I still have to overcome temptation. My sin is my fault. It's always my fault. I can't blame anybody else. At some point, I gave myself to the temptation. So practice discipline. That's number four. And here's the last thing I would offer. What did Jesus do after his temptation? After this is over, what does Jesus start doing? Just in general. Now, I didn't even look at the text to see if it's obvious here. He started his ministry. I guess maybe if you went down to verse 23, because you had this little John picture. But in verse 23, what does Jesus start doing? More specific than just his ministry. That is true, but be more specific. What two things are we told in verse 23 Jesus was doing? Teaching and healing. What was the point of Jesus' teaching and healing? Did he do that for himself? So what was the point?
News about him went all over.
To help others.
Nearly all of Jesus' miracles are miracles that were intended to help other people in some way or another. The idea of the walking on the water, that was a pretty uncommon miracle. Okay? Most of the miracles are he's healing somebody, he's casting out demons. In fact, when Peter goes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he says, everybody knows that Jesus went about doing good. And so here would be number five. If we focus all our time on doing good for other people, we don't have a whole lot of time to worry about what we want. And I've heard that before, but as you look at this, that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus spends his life in the service of God trying to help mankind. And we see how important this is to God in a number of the parables. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, the sheep and the goats. Sheep are on the right hand, goats are on the left. And by the way, more power to you for having class on the sheep side, okay? Because that's facing the throne, all right? So y'all are on the right side. But what is it that separates the sheep from the goat in that parable? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And the sheep say, well, when did we see you? And he says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. God expects us to do good in our world. The parable of the talents, still again in Matthew chapter 25. We take the opportunities that God has given us in order to promote his gospel. Who receives the benefit from that? Well, God receives the glory, but every person that comes into the kingdom benefits eternal life, childhood to God, all the things we talked about last night. Our job, folks, is go around doing good. As he tells the apostles, you know, the Gentiles, the great ones, a kind of ascend, and those that are greater exercise rule over them. But in my kingdom, Greatness is measured by what? Matthew chapter 20. Whoever wants to be great, let him do what? Let him serve. And so let me suggest if we kind of focus, you know, what's the great commandment? Love the Lord thy God, and the second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. If we as people develop a greater habit of service, of doing good for other people, we really don't have time too much to worry about what we want. And I'll tell you, for some people, that's a challenge. I am a social outcast. I am not a social person. I am very content being by myself. That's part of what makes meetings difficult for me. I enjoy teaching and talking, and I can converse with people, but if I have my druthers, even at home, just leave me alone. It is hard for me to really spend time giving myself to other people. I say that to my shame, but it is the truth. And I say that because this is something I have to really work at. It's not my natural bent. Some of you, some people, they're just social, 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 and the idea of doing something. Now, if something goes wrong in your house, you need a chainsaw, be the first one over there cutting up or doing whatever. But if it's just an issue of, hey, let's get together for coffee, my first response is, well, do I have to? But, you know, people need that. And we need it from each other. It's part of what being a local church, being a spiritual family is about. And the more we give ourselves to that, the less time we have for Satan to attack us on our own. And I live that life. And so I say this not only because I see it in Jesus, I say this from my own experience. We are better prepared to deal with temptation when we are about the business of others, as hard as that is. So my suggestion to you is, as you go through today or tomorrow, whenever, you be ready. And perhaps this is here because you see Jesus doing all the things we've just talked about. Temptation was a serious matter. It was an issue of his relationship with his Father. It was a spiritual matter. He was given to prayer, and therefore this intimate relationship with God was sustained so that he might naturally go there in these kinds of times. What does he do in the Garden of Gethsemane? He goes and prays. And what does he pray? God, you know, please let this cup pass from me. Who does he turn to in a time when he is tempted to walk away? Turns to his Father. So prayer. And then number four is discipline. I think Jesus lived a disciplined life. I think godly people live disciplined lives. And then service to each other. I think if we do these things, as Peter tells us, James tells us, if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. If we resist him steadfast in the faith, he's going to wait for another time. So that's my suggestion in regards to temptation from Matthew chapter 4. I hope it's helpful to you. It's been helpful to me. The hardest part about it is implementing it consistently. So thank you. David, you want to lead us in a prayer? We'll be finished.